my delight to be here this morning, and especially with Keith. Keith and I have passed like ships in the night on many occasions, but I think this is the first time we've actually ministered the Word of God together. And I know my wife and I have been praying for him and his family, and they've been on the road traveling with little ones, and we can remember that, but we don't have that now. So you might want to remember them, especially in prayer. I'm not sure what Harold meant, contemporary ministry. I'm not sure what he meant by that, but as most of you know, I've been in the Lord's work for a number of years. The Lord has opened the door for us to minister in various situations and places, and we're very thankful and am delighted to be here in Vancouver again. We've been here on a number of occasions. I'm glad to be back. Having said that, I'm going to take the next 12 minutes, now I've wasted three, and ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke's Gospel chapter 23. I'm not sure if I've done my homework correctly or not. This is a very debatable subject. That is the day that the Lord was crucified. Okay, and I know that Christians have actually split over this, and certainly not my intention this morning to bring up any kind of an issue that would divide the people of God. So bear with me for a moment. Good Friday, as we have designated this time, it refers to the day of which the Lord Jesus was crucified. Some have suggested, and as many people as I could read on the subject, I'm not very smart myself, so I try to listen to others and kind of put the pieces together if I can, suggested that as close as we could figure, that it was probably April the 3rd, about 33 A.D. Now, we're way past April the 3rd, so traditionally this may be the day, and we know that it varies in our calendar throughout the year as to when the particular Easter Sunday resurrection is, and et cetera, et cetera. But if that were so, if it was approximately April the 3rd, 33 A.D., that would make it about 1978 years ago. Let's suppose for a moment it was this day, that it was actually the day. Again, not debating whether it was Thursday or whether it was Friday, but let's just suggest for our study this morning that it happened to be on this particular day. Scriptures may lead us to debate what day it was, but they do not lead us to believe what hour it was. The Scriptures were clear. From the ninth hour, the Lord Jesus was on the cross that morning. And that would be approximately 9 o'clock in the morning that we know that he was there, early on in the day. He was there for approximately 7 hours. We know that by 6 p.m., as we would know our time, that he would have to be taken from the cross because that's when the Sabbath would have started. So we've got him from about 9 o'clock in the morning to about 6 o'clock in the evening, the day that he was crucified. We also know that there were approximately 7 statements made. And some people may want to debate that, but let's just suppose for a moment that there were 7. You may want to run that into 6 or something, but nevertheless, let's say if there were 7. We believe that 3 of those statements that were made from the cross were made from approximately 9 o'clock in the morning our time to noon our time. And then from noon to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that was when darkness covered the land. And then from about 3 o'clock in the afternoon to at what time Joseph and Nicodemus begged the body of Jesus, and they took him to his own tomb, to a borrowed tomb, I should say, and had him put away in the tomb by 6 o'clock that evening. In that remainder of the time from 3 o'clock to whatever time they took him from the cross, there were three more things. So we have three in the morning, let's say. We have one from about 12 o'clock to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon after the 3 hours of darkness. And then we have three short statements after that. And that's a long time to get back to number one. But if the calculations were anywhere close, it would be about this time. Just about this time. On the morning of the crucifixion, that he lifts his eyes and he makes this statement. I'll read it for you in verse 34 of Luke 23. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I like to try to get the emotion of the thing. I like to try to get the feel of it. Not just way back when, not just sometime in ageless past, not just some utterance given that we... But it could be while, if we had been there, it would have been very possible that you and I could have heard those words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The subject would be far too vast for me to handle. And we would not have nearly enough time within the time allotted to try to describe or understand what it means. But let me suggest just a couple of things, and then my time will be up. I hope it will prompt you to further study on this subject. This prayer perhaps is one of the most misunderstood prayers, I believe, that the Lord Jesus would have ever prayed. I think most of us just don't think about it. I think we just say, well, he's asking God to forgive those, maybe the Roman soldiers, who didn't know what they were doing. They're just obeying orders. Let me go with you. Hold your hand there and turn with me to two passages in Matthew. First, Matthew 19, and then Matthew 27. We'll have to do this quickly, brother. Matthew 19 and Matthew 27. First of all, in Matthew 19, I'm going to read in verse number 13. You watch your Bibles, please. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said in verse 14, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. In the old King James, the word suffer is used in verse 14. Let me suggest to you that if you look up that word suffer, you will find that it is the same word that the Lord Jesus used when he said, Father, forgive them. Suffer, what does it mean? Let the little children come. Don't hinder them. Allow them to come to me. Same word that is used, Father, forgive them. Okay, now in Matthew 27, please. And reading in verse 48. Straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. Verse 49. The rest said, here's our word again, let be. It's the same word translated suffer. It's the same word translated forgive. They said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. I go back to our text in Luke 23. If we have some indication that the word can be used in a way perhaps we've never thought of it being used before, the word forgive can be also translated allow, or let be. Or, if I could stretch that and paraphrase that, don't intervene. Allow this to happen. I believe that if we put that thought into Luke 23 and 34, we begin to understand what the Lord Jesus is really praying for. He's not asking God for blanket forgiveness for all of those who are crucified, or who are crucifying him. He's not saying, if anybody here and they don't know what to do, ignorance is a great excuse, so we'll just forgive them because they don't know. Why would we ever go into the world and preach the gospel then? Ignorance would be okay, wouldn't it? As long as they didn't know, then it would be all right. Obviously, that is not what he is praying. If I could put these thoughts into this verse, Father, not now. Father, let it be. Father, suffer it to be so. If that is the case, I believe this is a prayer to withhold judgment on those that were crucifying him. The time would come, and we know in Acts chapter 3, that all men everywhere are now commanded to repent. Okay? Now, you just got to remember, the whole gospel is not being preached yet. Jesus is yet on the cross. He has yet suffered for the sins of the world. He will now die. He will now raise again. And then in the book of Acts, we've got the entire message of the gospel. I suggest for your thinking that really what we're thinking about in this verse here is not a prayer for God to just, without any other reason, that the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive these people, they don't know what to do. Actually, it is a prayer for God to withhold his judgment until the whole story can be told. There are many other things that can be said in that text, but let me suggest this. Why does God not judge the sinner every time he sins? Why does God not bring condemnation on the earth now? I believe it's because he's still honoring the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed so many years ago about this time, about 1978 years ago. The Lord Jesus asked the Father to withhold, to let it be, to let it happen, not to intervene. I see a scene in heaven, and I close with this. The scene is the armies of heaven armed to the teeth. They're ready to go. If in 2 Kings one angel can take out, of what was it, 185,000 in one night, Jesus can call 12 legions, and that's just the beginning of the whole thing. We know the armies of heaven loosed on the earth could destroy the earth in a moment of time. Let's suppose the armies of heaven are waiting for a nod from the throne for the Father to say, go get my son. I don't know if that were the case. I do know this, that on the cross, the Lord Jesus is reminding the Father, we've got to go through with it. Don't intervene. Don't rescue me now. Don't judge them now. The whole plan has to be gone through. And then, after the plan is gone through and the gospel is preached, God will command all men everywhere to repent and to receive the Lord Jesus. Perhaps those thoughts will just engage you in a further study this morning. Thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in the Word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I was thinking about how different it is from 5 years ago when I was here. We weren't telling you then, but we found out the day before we flew here 5 years ago that we were expecting our first child. And Anastasia is now 4, and if you make her acquaintance, she might be initially shy for the first minute, but after that, it's tough to get her stopped. And the Lord has added Nadia, who's now 2, and Fiona, who's 8 months. So we're thankful that they're all well and they could all be with us, as well as my wife, Naomi. We're delighted to be back among you. We've often thought of you and prayed for the Lord's testimony in this area and for the various local assemblies of believers that are seeking to serve our Lord here. And I, too, am delighted to be with Brother Joe. Although I was a little taken aback when I heard about his contemporary ministry, I was halfway afraid. The first thought that came to my mind, he's going to get up and say he plays drums in a praise band. That's not what they meant by contemporary ministry, and I'm delighted. I'm glad it was more of a recent nature. But that's good. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, Paul speaking very personally to Timothy here. 2 Timothy 3:14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand, and so forth. These verses resonate with me, shall I say, autobiographically, because I can put myself in Timothy's sandals, and I can identify with what's being said to him on a couple different levels. Number one, when I think about the godly heritage that Timothy had, we read earlier about the faith that first dwelt in his mother and in his grandmother as well. And I could describe my situation that way. For those who don't know me, I was brought up in a Christian home where, on my father's side at least, the gospel went back. I'm the fourth generation in succession, you might say. My mother was saved out of a family where she was the first one converted, and for many years the only one converted. My grandmother eventually got saved before the Lord took her home. So we have Christians on both sides of the family. But on my father's side, a great heritage, all tied around the scriptures. Because I can remember my grandmother, the first thing I remember about her, that my oldest memory, if you will, is coming down into her kitchen from upstairs where I was sleeping as a child, and to come into her kitchen and see that dear older lady who wasn't a well-educated woman and was no intellectual by anyone's criteria, I suppose, but sitting there poring over the Word of God, just reading the scriptures and letting it feed her soul. And how that, from earliest days, was put before me as, this is the way of life. This is what we are to imbibe. This is what we are to live and to eat and to drink from, if you will. The Lord's Word, which reveals to us the one who is called the living Word of God. And so I can identify with Timothy being told here, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation, because I myself came to faith in the Lord Jesus when I was 7. And you say, how bad could you have been at 7? Well, in actuality, not very bad as the world would rank it. But in potentiality, now that's a far different matter. What the Lord saved me from, the dissipation and the dissolute life I could have lived, and what I could have gone off and gotten into. And even at 7, having already demonstrated that I had a temper, and had all kinds of things, which unfortunately I still wrestle with as a believer to this very day. But the evil that's in our hearts is manifested even in childhood. Somebody has said that man's sinfulness is the most easily, empirically verifiable doctrine there is. And I can attest to that. Because from a child, it is evident I needed salvation. The salvation that's found in the Lord Jesus, the salvation which the scriptures testify to. And it's so fascinating that in 2011, in our world which is so fixated upon what is new, and what's the next greatest thing? What's the Internet 2.0? You know, what's the next operating system that's going to come out? What's going to be the next iPad? What's going to be the next app that is going to be the thing that everybody runs after? Everything is the new and the greatest. And unfortunately, this comes into Christian circles, doesn't it? That people start saying, you know, we need to make Christianity more relevant for the current world, for the contemporary world, for this generation. And in one sense, that's true. We need to preach the gospel and we need to teach the word of God to this generation. We can't rely on what was done in previous generations. The work has to be done over again, if you will. But the nature of the message does not change. Because Timothy is told here that he was to continue, verse 14, in the things which he's learned and been assured of. And what is that continuance? Well, we go on to read, it's in this word of God which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this is what he's to continue in. In other words, everything the church has been doing since the Lord began it on the day of Pentecost in the year AD 33, we are to continue in that faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude calls it, or what Acts 2:42 refers to as the apostles' doctrine, that teaching that the Lord Jesus gave to the apostles and is now handed down as a gift to each generation, as a tradition. It's not said about tradition. Well, the only kind of tradition that the New Testament countenances with approval is the apostles' doctrine, handing down what has come from our Lord through His Holy Spirit to His apostles, and then handed down from every generation down to our current one. And as I was talking to Brother Vic earlier this morning, he was telling me about a certain country, and he was saying, you know, the New Testament pattern works in this country. And he was explaining that because of the simplicity of how the New Testament assembly is to function, it was adapted to the cultural and economic situation of that country we were discussing. And I said, yes, God has thought of everything, hasn't He, in giving us a marvelous cross-cultural model that you can take into the poorest corners of the world. You don't even need a building to follow the New Testament pattern. I understand Brother Ronald Lingham is in town, and for many years and for times, he has met with believers in other lands just meeting out on the beach, meeting out without any kind of shelter overhead. You don't need a building to carry on the New Testament pattern. You don't need structures and organizations of men. What you do need is the Word of God. And that's what Timothy is called to preach. Now again, I identify with Timothy's sandals, so to speak, because preaching the Word isn't easy. Especially when we read in chapter 4 that the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine in verse 3. And that's striking language. To be talking about people that would profess to be believers, people that would profess to know God, and yet not enduring the preaching of the true and sound word. It is sound because it is spiritually life-giving and health-giving. And the time will come when they'll not endure it. Rather, they're going to have something in place. They're going to have itching ears, keeping up teachers for themselves. I don't know about this corner of the world. I suspect it's not very different from the East Coast where I come from. So we have a lot of people that have risen up in the last 10, 20 years who are quote-unquote evangelical. The word evangelical originally meant somebody that was affiliated with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get it from evangelion in Latin, which they stole from the Greeks, euangelion. The gospel is what it means, the good news. So an evangelical is supposed to be somebody devoted to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, devoted to His Word. And yet in the evangelical community, we've had people rise up, and even from New Testament-style assemblies, people rise up and fundamentally alter the gospel and say that this is what we need for a new and modern era. We need a more generous form of orthodoxy. We need a different kind of Christianity. Everything must change, they say. Now, if you don't recognize it, those are actual book titles. and this emergent church movement that has come along, and not just to pick on that one movement, but several other movements that have come down the pike in the last few decades, are all moving in the same direction, because they all have this in common. They're all saying the word that we know is not sufficient. The word that we have is not enough. You need Christ, sure. You need the word, certainly, but you need something else as well. And so what does that produce? That produces dissatisfaction in the ranks of believers. Suddenly are added to our hymn books, the Rolling Stones hymn, "I can't get no satisfaction." Not literally, but you would think that by looking at the church. You would think that by looking at how every couple of years there's a new It's book, there's a new teacher, there's a new method, a new way that everybody jumps on the bandwagon. There's another place that has been well known for a couple of books and a particular pastor, and a few years ago he was all the rage especially. He's still well regarded, but there are churches in our area that get large groups of their people, their leaders, so to speak, and they ship them out to his church in California, and they have him teach them how to do church. Now, the fascinating thing is, in his own influences, if you read about his background and how he came to his philosophy of how he conducts the local church, one of his main influences is Peter Drucker, who wasn't a Christian, actually. He was an agnostic Jew. If you're a businessman, you might be familiar with the name, because he was a management guru. He's been dead for a couple decades now, but it's interesting, a lot of high-powered people in politics and business the world over still read his writings. And basically, this man took Drucker's philosophy of how to influence crowds and how to get people together and applied them to the church. And so, surprise, surprise, he's got a great big megachurch, and he wrote several best-selling books, and everybody jumps on that bandwagon. I found out a big synagogue in Los Angeles was concerned about their youth, losing their youth. And so they approached this Christian teacher, so-called, and they said, "Could you come show us how to do our youth group so that we wouldn't use our youth?" He said, "Sure." He came and showed them, "Now, if you just have the right kind of music, and if you just have the right kind of venue, the right kind of building, and if you just dress in this way, and if you just do this and that, you'll get the young people." And you know what? They've had tremendous Friday night, when the Jewish Sabbath begins, tremendous Friday night youth meetings at this synagogue in Los Angeles. And he's even dropped in on a few of the meetings, the rabbi noted approvingly. I got that from Newsweek. That wasn't from some biased right-wing Christian source. It was from your standard run-of-the-mill old liberal news media. And they thought this was wonderful, of course. Well, that's the itching ear syndrome, folks. That's where we are today. That the word is not enough. You've got to have other things plus the word. And yet, what is Timothy told? Timothy, you preach the word. In season and out of season. You be watchful, literally be sober. You endure affliction. You keep going on to the good work. And that's what we need to do today. The messages that I'm going to bring about our Lord's relationship to and plan for this world all center around his word. Not anything but his word. And so, brethren, we need to keep heralding it. We need to stick to it, even though it's unpopular today.